If you wanted a message from the gods in the ancient world, basically the thing to do was to go to the places these gods would hang out. And that usually meant going up onto a mountain. And then after various rituals and making the correct offerings to the gods, otherwise known as bribes, then these gods might tell you something that you wanted to know. And one of the most famous of these places you could go to was in Greece, and it was the oracle of the god Apollo at Delphi. And at Delphi, the oracle was a woman who would sit on a tripod, and after the sort of rituals had been enacted, she would go into a trance, and out would pop a message, which hopefully would be of varying degrees of helpfulness. So it's all quite fun, all quite helpful, and a great place for a holiday. The interesting thing is, though, that before you met her, as you were maybe waiting in the queue in the forecourt before the temple, there were two inscriptions that you couldn't miss. The first said this, "Know yourself," and the second said, "Nothing in excess." Two sound pieces of advice, don't you think? Very helpful, very sensible. Know yourself, that's a good start. Nothing in excess. I mean, just think how different human history would have been, let alone how different the last 100 years of history would have been had people taken these two sayings seriously. Life would have been a very good deal different. Know yourself, nothing in excess. The interesting thing is, though, that the one true living God does not need his arm to be twisted for him to speak. In fact, he wants to speak. He goes out in person onto a mountain and speaks to anybody who'll hear him. And that is, of course, what we find here as we start the Sermon on the Mount. And as we look at the next two phrases in the Beatitudes, verses 5 and 6, I think you could argue that "know yourself" provides a pretty useful summary. Because, you see, the Beatitudes are all about reality. And as we look at verses 5 and 6, about meekness and about hunger for righteousness, there are two things, I think, that we all need to know about ourselves. And Jesus gives them for free. Right here, right now. No need to go to Delphi for this one. No need to bribe the God to say something. He says it straight out. And we have it in our hands. So the first point is simple. The first thing we should know about ourselves is this. Know where you stand. Know where you stand. Have a look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, did you hear that right? You thought I said, "Blessed are the weak," didn't you? "Blessed are the weak, for they will inherit the earth." Well, no, of course, that's not it. And yet, as far as many people are concerned, including Christians, it might as well be. After all, meekness in many people's minds is the same thing as weakness. I mean, they sound the same, don't they? Got to be the same. But actually, let me tell you this. You have to be very strong indeed to be meek. It takes guts to be meek. Because it involves a lot of pride being swallowed. Because meekness is about a reality check in terms of where we stand before the living God. Last week we were thinking about what it means to be poor in spirit, which is a reality check of one's heart. If you weren't here last week, do get the download of the talk. It was a cracking start to our series. And meekness is about a reality check, about a right assessment of where we stand before God. As one Catholic writer, Vincent de Paul, many years ago, rightly put it, "Humility is nothing but truth, while pride is nothing but lies." We must be clear about this. Meekness is not wishy-washy, is not limp or spineless, is not indecisive or just being easygoing. It's not niceness. It's not about being a wallflower. It's not about being a doormat. You see, Matthew uses, it's quite an unusual word, the word translated for meek here. The word is used by Matthew in two other places in his gospel. Just turn with me to them. The first is in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Very familiar, I'm sure. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." You probably missed it because the word actually doesn't seem to be explicit in the translation we've got here, because the word for meek there is translated gentle. And gentle's probably a bit unhelpful to my mind because it slightly reinforces the stereotype and doesn't get to the point of what meekness is all about. You see, Jesus is saying that we can come to him for rest and we can learn from him precisely because he's meek and humble. It's not exactly what you'd expect a meek person to say, would you? "Hi, I'm meek." And then turn on to Matthew 21. Again, we find exactly the same word. It's only used three times in Matthew's gospel. Verse 5 of chapter 21. And Matthew's quoting the famous prophecy from Zechariah, which heralds the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And Zechariah says, "Say to the daughter of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now again, the word we have as gentle in the original is the same word elsewhere translated meek. Jesus is saying, "I'm meek." Zechariah is saying, "The king comes on a donkey because he's meek." So what are we getting at here as we go back to Matthew 5? Well, what we see is the only person described as meek in this gospel is Jesus himself. And just consider him. He's not weak at all. Nor is he indecisive, or a wallflower, or a doormat. After all, here we have, as we've just seen, Jesus riding on a donkey straight into the lion's den, into Jerusalem, where he knew he would die. He knew what was ahead, and yet he deliberately went ahead with it. That took courage, and it took meekness. This is how one writer, Don Carson, defines meekness. "Meekness is the controlled desire to see the interests of others advance." The controlled desire to see the interests of others advance. Self-sacrifice for the sake of someone else. Do you see how it was precisely this quality of meekness that was what took Jesus to the cross? Not standing on his own rights, not putting himself forward or first. And he says those who are like him, those who are meek, are blessed. Which is a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but when it comes to us who follow Jesus, we fall far short of those standards. We're nowhere near like him. We were beginning to think about that last week. We acknowledge, if we're at all honest, how poor in spirit we are before Jesus. True spiritual poverty is what happens, what we're faced with when we come to him. But of course, that leads us to knowing where we stand before him. I mean, who do we think we are when we thrust ourselves forward over and above other people? We sort of elbow our way forward. Who do I think I am when my interests come before those of God's or others? You'll have heard of Hudson Taylor, the pioneering missionary to China. And he was scheduled to speak at some church meeting in Melbourne in Australia. And the moderator of this meeting, in front of hundreds of people who'd pitched up to hear him, introduced Hudson Taylor in eloquent and glowing terms. And he told the large congregation all the things that Taylor had accomplished in China and how marvelous it was and all the different people who'd come to Christ. And absolutely amazing. And then, as he was drawing to a close, introduced his friend and presented him to the congregation as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then began his message with these words, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." Now that is meekness. But there's a wonderful twist to this. Because the amazing thing about God, the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is still interested in people who are poor in spirit. He is still interested in people who are clearly not meek. He's interested in people who are not meek, and yet who want to be. And when you discover that God really is into you, yes, he really does like you and want to be your friend, despite yourself, well, it just bowls you over, doesn't it? Who, me? You got the wrong guy, Lord, surely not me. You've got to be joking. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said again about this whole idea of meekness. The person who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God can think of him as well as he does and treat him as well as he does. The sort of, who, me? Reaction. And what does that mean in practice? Well, Lloyd-Jones goes on. He says, I would put it like this. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, everything in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. Because, you see, that is precisely what Jesus did. Let me change tack briefly. I wonder how much you know about the history of Superman. Well, bizarrely enough, I've been doing some research on this because I'm doing this course on pop culture that's coming up and I'm doing a thing on superheroes. So I've been reading about the history of Superman, which is quite interesting, really. Did you know that Superman was actually born in January 1933? Bet you didn't know that. Which was, of course, in the midst of the Great Depression. And his creators, two guys called Jerry Siegel, who was a writer, and Joe Shuster, who was an artist, they were simply desperate to eat and had very little money, and so they cobbled together comics in order to earn their crust. Interesting thing is, I bet you didn't know this, Superman started out as a baddie. Bet you didn't know that. He started out as this tramp who was given a weird potion by a ruthless scientist who was performing some experiment on him, and this potion would give him telepathic powers. And you can see on the screens the first ever edition of Superman. But this power went to his head, and he sought to take over the world. It's a bit like a sort of twist on the Frankenstein story, I guess. It's interesting, isn't it? Because it came out in 1933, which is, of course, the year that Hitler came to power. It's almost sort of prescient in this. And, of course, Hitler was particularly influenced by the philosopher Nietzsche. Now, I promise you, this is going somewhere relevant. But Nietzsche and Hitler shared a hatred for Christianity. And the thing that Hitler particularly admired about Nietzsche's philosophy was his idea of the Übermensch, which means overman or superman. This Übermensch was a character who was strong, tough, merciless, who rejected God. And therefore, in a world without God, it was possible to live in whatever way you liked. And therefore, he would strive after power and control. By whatever means. That was Nietzsche's ideal in an atheistic world. And of course, when they created their comic character, Superman, it was deliberately Nietzsche's figure that they had in mind, Siegel and Shuster. They were explicit about this. They've talked about this. Now, of course, that first Superman is very different from the Superman they then went on to create, the one we're more familiar with the sort of cape and suit and all the stuff. But not how he began. This is what Nietzsche said about Christianity in his book, The Antichrist. I call Christianity the one great curse, the one enormous and innermost perversion, the one moral blemish of mankind. I regard Christianity as the most seductive lie that has yet existed. And why did he hate it so much? Well, he classified Christianity as the lowest of the low because it elevated such concepts as morality, repentance, humility. It was, in a word, meekness that he couldn't stand. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, you see, Nietzsche says you can take over the world by being strong and cruel and merciless and powerful. That is the way to ultimate fulfillment. But Jesus has an alternative. Who are you going to believe about the route to blessing? Jesus says it is the meek who are truly blessed. Nietzsche says it's the strong and the powerful, the cruel even. And then which one gets the world? Because you see, that's the amazing thing about what Jesus says. Just have a look at it again. He says the meek will inherit the earth, which is an incredible promise, isn't it? I mean, you would think that Nietzsche was right when you look around the world, when you read your newspapers. Just think of your workplace. Think of the common room at school. Think of the neighborhoods, the worlds of business and politics and so on. I mean, they don't quote Nietzsche. They probably haven't even heard of him half the time. But as we look around, it's not the sort of self-effacing wallflowers who make it in life, is it? It's those who push themselves forward. I mean, if you want to win The Apprentice, meekness will not get you far. But that's to forget one thing. Who does the earth belong to in the first place? Whose gift is it? God's. Here's a painting by the great English painter Gainsborough. It's a classic English scene of the day. In this case, it's the Byam family. And Mr. Byam there in the center of the picture with his wife and daughter, he was a man who had inherited and himself made great wealth through the plantations of Antigua. So that means one thing, slavery. And of course, he comes back to England, marries well, marries the daughter of an MP, which in those days was regarded as marrying well. And he climbs the social ladder and had become a very influential man. He set out to grab and succeed, and he gained a whole estate. And you can just imagine what he's saying to his child, can't you? He says, "One day, my child, all this will be yours." The amazing thing is, though, by coming before God in Christ and saying, "He's the Lord," coming in meekness to serve him and his people, God says to us, his adopted sons and daughters of the whole earth, "One day, my children, all this will be yours." It's an overwhelming reward. Just for meekness. I mean, that seems totally out of proportion for what, let's face it, is essentially just a recognition of reality. In other words, where I stand before God. And yet that's God all over, isn't it? Jesus is meekness personified, always looking to give the best he can to others. Even when they don't appreciate it, at least to begin with. He died so that rebels might be restored to their God and inherit the earth. It's awe-inspiring. Do you see the irony? You can try to grab the whole earth, and you end up turning from the very person who can give it to you. You try to gain the whole world, and yet you forfeit your soul. Come to Jesus in meekness and, let's face it, honesty. And you get the whole world thrown in. One day, all this will be yours. But I wonder how you felt when I read that quotation from Lloyd-Jones. I mean, can we honestly lay everything that we are before God? All our anxieties, fears, ambitions, and hopes? Can we honestly do that? Can we trust him enough to be content to serve others and not serve ourselves? Can we trust him enough when we are filling in our expenses claims or tax returns to give us what we need? I mean, in short, meekness might be a nice idea, but in practice, when someone insults us, or another person gets promoted over us, or when nobody seems to recognize the contribution I've made, I'm just plodding on and no one notices. You see, being prepared to justify myself is far too often more important to me than doing what I can to build someone else up. I want to be seen to be in the right, even if it means someone else gets pushed out. I want to indulge in self-pity when actually others are in far greater need of my sympathy. Meekness is hard. The American novelist Flannery O'Connor put it like this. She said, "To know oneself is above all to know what one lacks. It is to measure oneself against truth and not the other way around. The first product of self-knowledge is humility. And that is not a virtue conspicuous in any national characters." I want to take a few moments out now, a little commercial break, and play you some music. When it starts out, you'll probably think it's just any old love song. Maybe about a relationship that's not going so well, that's being difficult. But as it continues, we'll find the main character in desperation. He sees his reflection in the oddest places, even in an ATM machine. And he seems to get to the end of himself, and he's forced to remember all the things that he's done and the mess he's made. And then he has a sense of what Christ has done for him in what he describes as the stations of the cross, which throw us in mind to those hours before Jesus died. And this leads him to what he calls a moment of surrender. It's an extraordinarily emotional song, but I think it really gets to the heart, emotionally, of what the Beatitudes are saying. What strikes me, what moves me about that song is that his experience with God is something at that particular moment is just about him and God. He doesn't care what other people think, and they're not looking at him anyway. Because what matters is what he's understood as he's folded to his knees. There's a desperation there as he's gone from all kinds of things that he regrets and things of which he's ashamed. "I've been in every black hole at the altar of the dark star, and my body's now a begging bowl." Someone who's begging has no grounds on which to make a claim. And yet, there's a sense that there is God who's still interested, and he's reminded that as he passed the stations of the cross. He longs for it to be different. But he's got to a point where he knows where he stands. And that leads briefly to the second thing that we must know from our second beatitude. We know where we stand, which means we know what we need. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled." Of course, Napoleon was a man who knew a thing or two about taking over the world. He made a pretty good stab at it, and he said this: "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of people would die for him." And the reason people would die for him? Because he died for us. I wonder if you've met people like this. You can be in a group of people, but when you're talking to this individual, they treat you as if you're the only person in the room. You know, not sort of forever, and I know I'm guilty of this, and I'm sure we all are to some extent, you know, looking over people's shoulder for someone more interesting to talk to. But there's sometimes people who just look you straight in the eye, and they're focused on you, and you know they're interested in you, and it's just a pleasure to be with them, don't you think? And the more time you spend with someone like that, the more you want to spend time with someone like that. And of course, that's Jesus all over. The more you get to know him, the more you see that he's really interested in me. the more you want to spend time with him. But the more I spend time with him, the more I feel my shame. Shame for my failings, shame for my inadequacies. And yet, the more I spend time with him, the more I want to spend time being like him. The more I want to be different from the way I am. In fact, the more I think of what he's like, the more I realize that there's no one I would rather be like. I want to be like him. Few of us really get hunger, real hunger, that is. Few of us know what that's really like. And that is a good thing. You wouldn't wish starvation on your worst enemy. It is a terrible way to die, perhaps one of the worst. I just know what it's like to have a rumbling tummy. But even when I've got that, when I'm really hungry or thirsty, I can think of little else. And the longer it goes on, the more like the addict we become. An addict is someone who, for whom getting their fix, whether it's drugs, booze, or sex, or anything else, getting their fix is more important to them than anything or anyone. And that is why addiction destroys lives. But if I can put it like this, there's one addiction that's beneficial. The hunger and thirst for righteousness. But perhaps that sounds a bit too abstract. Let me put it like this. It's really a hunger for Jesus. To be with him, to be like him, to be obsessed with him, to be almost addicted to him, if I can put it like that. Now, I know some people will be freaked out by that sort of talk. After all, in our culture, we're told to steer clear of fanatics. Fanatics are dangerous people. They're slightly unhinged. They lead to all kinds of problems. You mustn't get fanatical about anything. But think about it. If what I've said freaks you out, it only suggests to me that you don't know Jesus very well yet. Because the only thing I can suggest is getting better acquainted, and you'll begin to understand why people go on about him so much. Because the most wonderful thing about Jesus is that he's not put off by people who fall short of his standards. You and I are. We have all kinds of standards, and we look down our noses at people who don't meet up to our standards. But the great thing about Jesus is that he doesn't look down his nose at people who don't meet his. He says that's okay. It's not that he wants us to stay like that, but he says this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they'll be filled. He knows what we're like. Which is why his only qualification for righteousness is not righteousness or moral perfection. He's not saying be good and boys and girls. No, the only qualification is desire for righteousness. To be hungry, thirsty for it. The meek will inherit the earth, we're told. But when I recognize my lack of meekness, I only need to come to him and ask for it. And look what happens. I'll be filled, satisfied, happy, blessed. And what do you think I get filled with? Well, righteousness, of course. His righteousness. Could it be that one of the reasons we're not meek is because we don't want to be meek? Could it be one of the reasons we're not living righteous lives is because we don't want to be righteous? Could it be that we actually do not live lives like Jesus because we don't actually want to be like him? Because you see, if we wanted to be all these things, we've only got to ask. That's what he says. And when we do, when we thirst for it and come to him and say, Lord, change me, we'll be filled. Jesus will say later on, just in the next chapter, chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, that promise to fill us does not mean, of course, a sudden lightning bolt of transformation. There's a future element to these rewards. The earth is not yet ours. We are not yet filled with his righteousness, but it's begun. Because Jesus said so. And he sends his spirit, the spirit of Jesus, to change us. It's all a question of how much we want it. So I think, as I come to an end, the Delphi Oracle was onto something when she proclaimed to the world, know yourself. But I think she was completely off at the point when she said the other thing, nothing in excess. Because you see, she might be giving good advice for most things in life, like, you know, nothing in excess, like food or work or pleasure or any of these things. Moderation in all those is wise, but not moderation in righteousness. Not righteousness in moderation. One final verse from Matthew 5, verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, according to Jesus, we should have nothing in excess except righteousness. I mean, the Pharisees were an impressive bunch. They were the religious gurus of the day. They were the most upright people of the day. They were rightly respected. And Jesus says we must do. No, we must be better than them if we want to get to the kingdom. And that leaves me at a loss because I can't hope to do better than them or be better than them. But that is why we need to cling to these Beatitudes, why they are so awesome. Because if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must take them seriously. Firstly, by recognizing our poverty of spirit, verse 3. Then mourning deeply for our shame and sin, verse 4. Then coming in meekness, knowing where we stand before God, verse 5. And hungering, thirsting after righteousness that only Jesus can give. And you know what he says? You'll be filled. How good is that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know how far we fall short. You know what we lack. Please open our eyes both to what we're really like, but what you're really like. Open our eyes to where we truly stand and what we truly need, and give us confidence in your promises that we will inherit the earth because of you and that we will be filled when we thirst. For your glory's sake, amen.